In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, Queen of all hearts. Saint Louis Marie de Montfort. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One of the frustrating things about workshops like this is that every one of the liturgies of Holy Week demands an expansive presentation, and our time is limited. And so you always feel like the stuff you get on the back end is getting short shrift, and I apologize for that. But it's also, for me, fundamentally important to provide a fuller context for the celebrations so that we catch that we're really entering into a period of time and not just a series of events. And when we recognize that, and that this really is a complexus that stretches over about 15 days, from Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion up to and including Sunday of the Octave of Easter, commonly called Divine Mercy Sunday, that you get a sense of a certain permanence, that one can make a spiritual home here for a little while. And being able to dwell within the time is the really vital skill of celebrating this period well. So as we mentioned, Holy Thursday ends in silence, and that's the way the liturgy of Good Friday begins. It is a liturgy that quite literally begins with silence. Ironically, the way it often begins, and I know I will be doing that here, is I'll have to come up before the liturgy and explain the fact that we'll be beginning in silence. So in other words, it actually begins with Father explaining stuff so that silence is actually possible when we begin. But there's a disorienting character to that when you really think about it. And that disorienting character is important, this idea of hush and awe in the presence of the mystery. And so just as Holy Thursday ends with the silence of the presence in the altar of repose, and then sometime after Mass, the silent stripping of the altar and the sanctuary area. Everything is stripped and bare in silence. When one returns then to the prayer space on Good Friday, the sanctuary area is bare. It has been stripped. The presence is still silently there in the altar of repose, but perhaps with diminished adornment around it. And the congregation comes in and gathers for the liturgy. And quite simply, the liturgy begins with the priest and the assisting ministers silently walking down the central aisle until they come to the front. And everything becomes different again. There's no place to genuflect. There's no presence in the tabernacle. There's no genuflection. There's not even a bow. Rather, the ministers lie prostrate on the floor in front of the altar. And at that moment, the congregation silently kneels. And so Good Friday begins with the body of Christ bowing low before the feet of the mystery. And note that it's quite literally at the foot of the altar. One bows low before the altar of sacrifice. Why? Because Christ is the sacrifice that frees us. And on the altar of the cross, he gives himself for us and for our salvation. So again, note this. We recognize that quite literally, this is not simply the table of fellowship. This is not simply the banquet table of the wedding feast. It is, in fact, the altar of sacrifice. We prostrate before that bare altar. And again, that's a moment that shouldn't be rushed. You know, sometimes again, we're just in a hurry with these moments, as if a few extra seconds is going to kill us all. And so what we want to avoid is that awkwardness of no sooner are the people on their knees than we're bouncing right back up again. That jack-in-the-box way of doing things doesn't help us. You know, so if we're going to settle onto our knees, we should have a moment down there and be settled there. And because it's a silence that should be felt. It's a kneeling that should be felt. If it's quick, it's merely a distraction. It's merely a confusion. Why did we bother? And we kind of shrug our shoulders at it. It's this odd thing we happen to do on Good Friday because we don't have time to let it penetrate us. And so that moment where we prostrate ourselves, where we kneel and we feel the silence together, and we feel the weight of the mystery. Everything that happens on Good Friday flows out of that, flows out of the silence and the prostration. Because once we rise, the presider goes to the chair, opens the missal, prays the collect, and we sit to listen to the scriptures. The only thing you get to say is amen. Note how powerful that is if we really catch it. Out of the silence, there is a single prayer that is said by the one who stands in the person of Christ. A prayer rises up out of the silence, and in silence we sit, and the first reading is proclaimed. And so that silence is also creating the listening space that should make it possible for the word to truly penetrate us as it's proclaimed. And as we move through, we don't get to say anything except the response at the end of the reading, and then our participation in the responsory of the psalm until we get to the passion. And then finally, we get our speaking part again. And what do we say? Crucify him. On Good Friday, the gospel is always from St. John. So note, Holy Thursday, the gospel reading, chapter 13 of St. John's gospel, the washing of feet. That part at the Last Supper that I mentioned in the previous conference is the second half of chapter 13 through the end of chapter 17. The last discourse and then the final priestly prayer of Jesus over those chapters. Any one of those chapters is marvelous reading. If you only have time or, you know, to really sit with one, I would recommend the prayer in chapter 17. Scripture-wise, the great book for Good Friday is the letter to the Hebrews. That is the book that the church in its own prayer privileges on Good Friday. And so the letter to the Hebrews is that great book of the church's own reflection on Good Friday. Obviously, the songs of the suffering servant from Isaiah are marvelous. There are certain psalms that are marvelous. The book of Lamentations can be very helpful. And that third chapter from the book of wisdom that we heard in our first reading today also is a marvelous tool for Good Friday. But all of those things aside, Good Friday begins the celebration of the Passion of the Lord. It is the day without Mass. Mass is not celebrated on Good Friday, and so we do not gather for Mass. Interestingly, however, even though the Good Friday liturgy is not a Mass, a deacon is never permitted to preside at it. And that rule says something about the essence of the day. Because technically, there should be nothing permitting a deacon from presiding at it. There's nothing in the liturgy that a deacon can't do. And yet the church insists that only a priest can preside at that liturgy because Good Friday is really the day of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. More so than Holy Thursday. Holy Thursday is the day where he institutes the sacrament of holy orders for us. But Good Friday is the day he exercises his own high priesthood. He is the one who offers the sacrifice. And he is the lamb that is offered in sacrifice. And he himself is the altar. But in a sense, Good Friday is the day of the priestly sacrifice of Jesus. And because it is precisely the day of the sacrifice, the church has that restriction on who can preside at that liturgy. It has nothing to do with the deacon not being a good guy. It has everything to do with the nature of offering sacrifice. And that is the very essence of the role of the priest. Out of everything a priest does, first and foremost, he offers sacrifice. And so again, what do? We prostrate ourselves before the altar of sacrifice. We gather around the altar of sacrifice. And then the proclamation of the saving sacrifice is made. The second reading on Good Friday is always from the letter to the Hebrews. Just as the first reading on Good Friday is always the fourth and the greatest of the suffering servant songs from Isaiah, the gospel from the gospel according to St. John. So the liturgy of the word unfolds, and after the homily moves into the solemn intercessions. And you know, this is important. We do all of this without ever laying our eyes on the cross. It's one of the remarkable ironies of Good Friday. The church is covered when the cross is covered when we come into the church. We kneel at the word of the Lord's death, but we have yet to see the cross. Rather, we are still in the presence of the mystery before the altar of sacrifice. And as we gather around the altar of sacrifice and reflect on the saving deeds that Jesus has done for us, we then pray. The solemn intercessions of Good Friday are more substantial than the intercessions that we make any other day of the year. And so note again symbolically what is happening. Here around the altar of sacrifice, conscious of the saving death of the Lord, we don't simply honor it by venerating the cross. We honor the cross first and foremost by calling on its power to save us. Just as the Lord calls out from his cross for our salvation and reconciliation with God, so in a real sense, at the foot of the cross, we call out on behalf of the world that needs to be saved. And the intercessions are remarkably comprehensive. We pray for the church, the body of Christ. We pray for the Holy Father. We pray for the bishops, the clergy, and all who exercise leadership in the body. We pray for those who are approaching the waters of baptism. We pray for our separated brothers and sisters. We pray for the Jewish people. We pray for those who honor God but have no faith in Jesus. We pray for the atheist. We pray for the unbeliever who worships perhaps many gods. We pray for all of them. We pray for our government leaders and all of those who exercise authority in the world. We pray for those who struggle or suffer in any significant way. We even pray for travelers. It's a remarkably comprehensive series of prayers. So note what is happening. As we remember the saving victory of Christ who died to save all, not some, we literally pray for all. But always from the standpoint that there is one and only one source of salvation. His name is Jesus Christ. And that if salvation is extended to anyone, it is because of what Jesus has done for us by his dying and his rising. And so note, though, but we're praying that the saving victory of Christ be truly powerful and effective in the lives even of those who don't believe. Know how powerful that is. It's literally taking seriously what Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so what are we saying? Lord, you have been lifted up on your cross. Draw all men to you. Draw them all to you. Let none of them be lost. And it's only after we do that, where we call out in faith together. And again, where we use our bodies, we kneel, we stand, we kneel, we stand 10 times over. And it's not because the church says they're all out of shape and they need exercise. Note the issue. Let us pray for the church. We kneel. And we pray. The whole point of that kneeling is that the members of the congregation are, in fact, praying for the church at that point. And then we stand, and a collect is said by the presider, gathering all of our individual prayers into one collective prayer that rises up to heaven. Let us pray for our Holy Father. We kneel, and the implication is we're now actually praying for the guy. And then we rise, and once again, all of our prayers are gathered into the collect that rises up in the name of Christ to heaven. So that is how the prayers work. That's what the kneeling and the standing is for. So we kneel, and that's the moment where each individual is praying. We rise, and that's where our separate prayers are made into one prayer and lifted up. And it's only after that's done that we move to the second part of the Good Friday liturgy, which is the showing and veneration of the cross. So all of that happens, and the cross is in another room someplace, locked away. And then the high point of the Good Friday liturgy, in no small measure, is the bringing forth of the cross. And it can happen in a couple different ways, but it always involves ministers going with candles to bring the cross. And the cross is often brought down the center aisle, and can either be brought down straight in procession to the front, or can be brought down in pauses. Both options are permissible. And the way it works is this. Say, for example, and you can fill in the blanks with three pauses. You would do the same thing, just in different parts of the church. The cross is brought down, and it's still covered. It's brought down, presented to the presider. The cross is lifted, and it's covered. So we don't see the cross yet. But having done all of this, we are finally ready to look upon the mystery. I'm going to pause right there. The great British poet, John Donne, was also a priest in the Anglican Church. And in his own meditations, he poetically wrote about contemplating the suffering of Christ. And in one of his poems, he makes this powerful statement. Reflecting on the idea that we see in the Old Testament, where when God reveals himself to people, they're afraid because to see God is to die. We can't stand before his holiness. He says, if to see God's face, that is his self-life, is death, what kind of death then would it be to see God die? And note, it's this issue. We have been preparing ourselves. This is what climbing the mountain of Lent is for. We are at the top of the mountain, and what happens in the Transfiguration? The Lord reveals the face of his glory. In a sense, he unveils his glory to the disciples. The preparation of Lent brings us right now to this moment. The cross that saves us is here, and the prepared heart, the prepared eye, is ready to see it. And so it's unveiled. Note how beautiful that is. Note how beautiful that is. This is that great moment now where the Lord is showing the face of his glory. We caught a glimpse of it the night before with the institution of the Eucharist. The Lord shows us his glory in that sacrament. But now here comes the fuller unveiling, the unveiling of the saving truth of who he is and all that he does. We are not ready to see it with unpurified eyes. But having passed through these weeks, our eyes are ready to see. We've climbed the mountain. And on top of the mountain, the Lord is showing us his glory. And the cross is unveiled in stages. We don't see it all at once. First, one arm is uncovered, and then the cross is lifted up, and we kneel in adoration for a moment. As the mystery is unveiled, we are overcome. The community that was on its knees at the beginning before the altar of sacrifice, that is on its knees when it prays, is now on its knees before the cross in adoration. We rise, the second arm of the cross is uncovered, and it's held up, and we fall to our knees once again in adoration. The cross is brought down, fully uncovered, and lifted up again. And we drop to our knees once again in adoration at the fully unveiled mystery. And this is where it gets really beautiful. Because we don't just kneel and adore. Because that's a spiritual trap that we fall into too easily. We kneel and adore, and then what happens? The community rises from its knees and walks up to that cross to venerate it. We don't adore from a distance. We who recognize its greatness and drop to our knees, then rise and approach its goodness. Note how important that is. And so the community that adores is the community that then draws near to that cross and makes contact with it, touches it. The customary gesture of veneration is a kiss. A touch is fine too. What's not quite as good, I'm not saying it's bad, but what's not quite as good is simply coming forward and bowing without touching it. Because the very essence of this gesture is to make contact with the cross, to touch it with affection, to touch it in humility, to touch it in thanksgiving. That's the point of the kiss. And one cross, not three, not four. There's only one cross that saves us, not several. You know, the good thief did die on a cross on Good Friday, but that cross didn't save us. The bad thief died on a cross too, and that cross saved nobody. Only one cross does the saving, and that is the cross of the Lord. And so what the church requires is that for the veneration on Good Friday, one cross is used. And when the church says that, know what it's saying. I know it could take a while. That's okay. Use one. It doesn't say, if there are many to venerate, bring out extra crosses so everybody gets a chance. The rubrics don't say that. What they do say is if the number is overwhelming, after a certain number of the faithful have venerated, the presider should lift the cross as high as he can so that all can see it, and then invite everyone to kneel and venerate in their places and extend, in a sense, the hands of their hearts to the cross at that moment. The church could have easily said, well, then that's when you bring out the backups. And it deliberately does not say that. Because the image, the symbolism, the reality of the one cross is too important to lose by cluttering it up. And note, the church is also saying, we're not indifferent to the convenience of the people, but that's not how we make the rules. It may be more convenient to have several crosses, and everything will get over more quickly. But in the end, what do we lose by doing that? It's convenient, and it empties the symbol of its power. And we don't want to do that, especially on Good Friday. And bluntly put, it's Good Friday. Jesus was nailed to a cross. We can take an extra few minutes to linger for the veneration. We can do that. You know, but okay, so again, each parish has to navigate how you handle that. You know, as many of you know, it's not uncommon for the veneration of the cross to take about 45 minutes here at the shrine, because we let everybody come forward and we only use one cross and we don't tend to cut it short. But we also invite people to come forward as families, because that's allowed. And that can be very beautiful and very powerful when an entire family kneels together before the cross. And you have these marvelous moments of dad taking the little one's hand and bringing it over to touch the corpus of Jesus. Or mom teaching the little one how to kiss the figure. You know, those become very powerful moments. There's no rule that says one person at a time. With a substantial crucifix, two families could come forward at once, for example. Or like in our case, a family together around the one cross. But again, it's the important thing is that the community comes forward and we're all putting our hand to the same cross, which is the one cross that saves us. And it's a marvelous moment. As you're probably figuring out, my single favorite liturgy to preside at in the entire year is Good Friday. And after the veneration of the cross is done, the cross is left in a prominent place in the sanctuary with candles by it, and the ministers and everybody who passes by the cross genuflex. Genuflection comes back. Remember, it disappeared on Holy Thursday night. Briefly comes back at the altar of repose. But genuflection in the sanctuary comes back on Good Friday to the crucifix. So on Good Friday and Holy Saturday during the day, because the crucifix remains out, we genuflect to the crucifix. There's no presence in the tabernacle. We genuflect to the crucifix. And note what that says about the significance of the crucifix over those days. You know, otherwise, we only genuflect to the Blessed Sacrament. But on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, we genuflect to the crucifix. It is after the veneration, the cross is enthroned, then we have the liturgy of Holy Communion. And so the third part of the Good Friday liturgy is Holy Communion, where a minister goes to the altar of repose, brings the sacrament to the altar, a cloth is put on the altar only then. Candles are placed on the altar only then, and only for the purpose of the rite of distributing Holy Communion. It's brief. The sacrament is brought out, placed on the altar, we say the Our Father, and we move immediately into the distribution of Holy Communion. We receive Holy Communion. The concluding prayer is said. There's a final prayer over the people. And the Good Friday liturgy ends in silence, like it began in silence. Back where I grew up, we had the custom on Good Friday and we weren't unique, but in the coal region in Pennsylvania, among some of the cultures, the custom on Good Friday was between the hours of 12 and 3, no radio was turned on, no television was turned on, and you avoided speaking. And the idea, you know, so literally we tried to keep silent for those 3 hours. And in a sense, it was an outgrowth out of the way the church prayed, that silence out of which the prayer emerges, and recognizing that those are the 3 hours the Lord is on the cross. There's a greatness, a gravitas about them. I don't need to be filling the air with trivial chatter now. There were a couple years back home where we even had radio stations stop broadcasting over those 3 hours. You know, and it's just a remarkable move. But that on this day, the last thing we need is more noise. Now, here at the shrine, because we're going to have a few thousand people on the property, it's going to be impossible for Father to keep silent. but it was just a marvelous, marvelous custom. This, and you know, when an entire community largely says, we're going to do what we can not to make noise, It really, the town feels different. You know, the streets you walk down every day are just different. And what's different is the absence of all those sounds you ordinarily hear, those voices you ordinarily hear. So I just put that out there as something to consider, that finding at least some chunk of time on Good Friday for real, actual silence that's consciously chosen and not quickly set aside, there's a real value in that. That leads us then into Holy Saturday. Good Friday is one of 2 days of fast, obligatory fast, that we have in the church. The church recommends, in fact, it strongly suggests, it doesn't mandate it, that for those who can, to continue the Good Friday fast into the day of Holy Saturday. That's not obligatory, but it is a strong recommendation on the part of the church. On Holy Saturday, again, during the day, Mass is not permitted to be celebrated, and there are no exceptions to that. And Mass can only be celebrated at the Easter Vigil after darkness has fallen. You know, and literally, it has to actually be dark. It can't be sunset. Which is why then the rule in this diocese is the Easter Vigil can only begin after 8 p.m. Because it has to be night. It can't be evening. It can't be twilight. It must be dark. There must be no trace of sunlight in the sky except that sunlight that is reflected off the moon. But during the day on Holy Saturday, the sanctuary is bare, but the crucifix is there. The other crucifixes in the church are at this point all uncovered as well. The only thing that's uncovered is the crucifix. The altar of repose is taken away. There's no visible Blessed Sacrament in the church. And the tabernacle is empty. Again, on a personal note, for me, one of the most powerful moments of the entire year, every year, is when I get the chance to catch my breath on Holy Saturday and spend some time in front of the empty tabernacle. Because the experience of the absence has a power too. And it reminds us how much often we take the presence for granted. And so to sit in the absence for just a little while, because it's such a different experience, such a different feeling. And so again, I put that out there as a recommendation. It's really the only day of the year where you can really do that. You know, and for hours throughout the day, the tabernacle is empty. You know, so to go visit the church, the tabernacle is empty. There's no altar of repose with the sacrament waiting for the Good Friday service anymore. That's all broken down. The tabernacle is empty. The church is silent because all of the activity of Thursday and Friday are over. Everybody's catching their breath, resting up. Father's wondering how he's going to get through the long liturgy of the night. So you often have the prayer space to yourself. And so that moment of just taking a few minutes, doesn't have to be long, but to pray in the, strange as it is to say, to pray in the presence of the absence. You know, it doesn't, you know, not everybody's going to have that experience, but for me, it is one of those things every year during the Holy Days, I look forward to that moment. And it actually really is a point of rest and refreshment for me at that point. It's just a different engagement with the Lord that that you just don't have the opportunity to do on any other day. Some point during the afternoon on Holy Saturday, the process of getting ready for the Easter Vigil happens. And the Easter Vigil, as I said, must begin when darkness has actually settled. And that's because it begins with a liturgy of light and fire. It begins outside of the church again in a perfect world, because there has to be a fire. And an actual fire. And in the darkness, the fire blazes forth, And the liturgy begins with the congregation gathered around the new fire. And the fire is blessed. And the assisting minister holds the unconsecrated paschal candle. And from the fire, or around the fire, the candle is consecrated and made ready. It is marked, incense grains are embedded into it. Christ the victor is celebrated, and then from the fire, the candle is lit. Then the candle is held aloft, and the community, like on Palm Sunday, moves from one place to the other. Only this time, it truly is a triumphant procession. We move with the light of the paschal candle in procession to the doors of the church. And at the door of the church, the candle is lifted, it is venerated, the priest lights his candle. The procession continues inside, down a certain distance, the candle is lifted, it is venerated, and then the faithful light their candles. And all of the small candles are lit from the single flame of the paschal candle. It is brought down to the front. The congregation is taking their places with their lighted candles in their hand. It is held up one more time. It is venerated and placed in its stand near the ambo. Then the candle's praises are sung in that great hymn, The Exalted, written by St. Augustine. And literally, it is the singing of the praises of the candle. The song even celebrates the bees that gave the wax for the candle. And why? Because the candle bears the light that communicates the truth of the resurrection, which dispels the long night of death in the world. And everything that takes place in the Easter Vigil takes place in the light of that candle. And the remarkable thing, and the hymn even mentions it, is that the flame of the candle is not diminished or decreased in any way by having given light to so many other candles. Just as the one life of Christ is not diminished by him sharing that life with each and every one of us. This one light kindles into flame the many candles, and the light loses nothing of itself. Note how beautiful the symbolism is. Right there at the beginning of the Easter Vigil, that tremendous symbol. And through the Easter season, the paschal candle remains in its place in the sanctuary, and it must be in the sanctuary for the entirety of the Easter season. And why? Because it's also a stand-in for the presence of the risen Lord among his people. But the symbolism of that procession with the candle has another layer to it. St. Ambrose of Milan very beautifully expressed it this way. Just as the Lord led his people from slavery to freedom behind a burning pillar of fire in the desert, so too we follow the burning pillar of wax from slavery to sin and death to new life in the church. Note that marvelous symbolism that, because Exodus imagery runs through the Easter Vigil. The Red Sea is considered a type of baptism which washes away the destructive power of the Pharaoh's army of sin and opens out into the new life and freedom that Christ gives his children. At the Easter Vigil, once the candle's praises are sung in the Exalted, the lights of the church are brought up. So again, just so that we're clear, different parishes do things in different ways. What the books actually say is that when the candle's praises are sung, the lights come up. The people blow their candles out. There is no reading through the Old Testament in darkness and then bringing the lights up later. Mood lighting is not a part of the Easter Vigil. And why? Because when the light of Christ is brought in, all things are light. And so we don't read in the darkness with a single candle burning. We don't read in darkness with our little candles in our hands. Light comes up because when the risen Lord is present, the light that we need to see clearly is with us. And so that desire to, in a sense, have a more beautiful or a more artsy kind of experience, you know, again, it's understandable. And it may look better aesthetically. It may be more pleasing to the eye. But the reality is what we lose when we do that is the clarity that when Christ is present, the light that allows us to see clearly is already here. And so at the Easter Vigil, we are not celebrating gradual stages of revelation that suddenly burst into view. We're celebrating the fact that he has suddenly burst into view, and that's what allows us to see clearly the previous stages of revelation in the first place. And so the readings, the lengthy readings at the beginning of the vigil, are at the service of seeing and celebrating how God has prepared all along. But we're doing it with the knowledge of the end game. We're not doing it with, oh my God, let me see where this goes. I'm not sure. So what we're not doing at the Easter Vigil is living in the past, wondering how we get to the present. We're standing in the present and saying, oh, that's what that meant all along. Because it only makes its full sense in the light of his victory. The candles that we use at the beginning when we come in, we use a second time after the blessing of the baptismal water, and the entire congregation stands, the candles are lit again. And holding that light kindled from the Paschal candle, that light that represents the flame of new life that we received on baptism, that's the origin of a baptismal candle. The origin of the baptismal candle is from the Easter Vigil. Those candles that we light off the risen Lord, we stand holding that light of new life in our hands, and with that light in our hands, we renew the promises and vows of our baptism. And after that, those same heads that received dry ashes on Ash Wednesday get wet because the priest and his ministers move through the church, throwing the water of life onto the congregation. And if you're here, you'll get wet. It's a marvelous cluster of symbols. Note how wonderfully that works. And so it's just before the Easter Vigil that other images are uncovered. So that as we celebrate the life that Christ has won for us, we're also surrounded by the witnesses of those saints, many of whom we would invoke if we're baptizing folks in the chanting of the Litany of the Saints, to get them ready for the waters of baptism. Then the tabernacle is filled again at the end of Mass. So beautifully, on Holy Saturday night at the great vigil of Easter, water is taken from the font to the holy water basins, and holy water comes back. After Holy Communion, the sacrament is placed once again in the tabernacle, and the sanctuary candle is lit. Note how marvelous that really is. And what do we have? All of our sacraments have been made new, in a sense. On the one hand, we never lost them. But on the other hand, we've gone back to the source. What really is made new is our relationship with those sacraments, our appreciation for them, our understanding of them. And so in that sense, it very much is like getting something new. It's the same sacrament. And yet my engagement with it now is very different. This is what the church seeks to accomplish with Lent. That's why the church has Lent. It's to allow us to enter into these days in this way so that we can truly, truly meet the mysteries that are waiting for us. And why? Because the abundance of grace is there and we want to receive it and be filled with it. The next day on Easter Sunday also features the blessing of water and the renewal of baptismal promises. It's one of the remarkable characteristics of Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is remarkable in many places, not because the liturgy is so different in terms of what we actually do with the liturgy, but because of how many people are there and the energy in the church. If on the one hand, the vigil on Holy Saturday night is more majestic in terms of what we experience and encounter, the simple fact of the matter is that typically has a small minority of the faithful at it. And the majority show up on Easter Day. And that is the day where the church that has prepared for all of these mysteries must make sure that it saved energy to be ready to meet all of those people who arrive on Sunday. Because that's the day of the joy of the resurrection. And that day must be marked with a singular joyfulness in its celebration. And note, this is the last thing that we can address today just because of time. But this is important. Easter and the abundance and the joy of Easter is only as effective as the experience of absence and diminishment of Lent has been. During Lent, the church says, strip the music down. Don't use as many instruments, and never use the instruments simply to fill space if there's going to be no singing. And so mere instrumental playing is something the church would prefer not happen during Lent. The church says, leave the bells aside for Lent. The church says, leave the Alleluia aside and the Gloria aside. The church says, no flowers, no floral adornment of the sanctuary during Lent. The church says, purple and simple. No abundant desert displays. Keep it simple. And why? Because then, when we gather for Holy Thursday and there's the first touch of victorious abundance in the church, it gets our attention. And when the Gloria comes back on Holy Thursday and bells can be used for the first time, the fact that our ears haven't heard them in 6 weeks gives them a sharpness and a musicality that they wouldn't have for us otherwise. And the Gloria suddenly intruding into the Mass when it hasn't been there has a power and a vigor about it that we don't ordinarily appreciate. And then when we gather for the celebration of Easter and the flowers are everywhere, well, you know, that's not the same if we had flowers all along. Then it's just more of the same, just a little bit more abundant. Notice there's no punch to it. And then when the music with full instruments suddenly comes back and the instrumentality can be more abundant and can linger beyond the use of the voices, it says something by itself. The abundance, the life, the joyfulness that springs in has a clarity about it and a beauty about it precisely because we were careful with the diminishment and the absence. The presence is more wonderful. And so much of the liturgical year works on contrast like that. It's important to recognize it. The seasons are different. They do different things spiritually for us. So we have to celebrate them differently. If everything is the same all the way through, we just change the color. We're celebrating something wrongly, probably everything. So it's important to catch that. These times all have their own logic, their own power. And to really be attentive to that can be a tremendous vehicle for spiritual growth. Because the key to praying the Mass well, the key to praying the liturgy of the church well, is actually not so much to know the nuts and bolts of how Mass works. The better place to begin is to know how the seasons work. Because when you have a sense of what the season is trying to do, you can orient yourself within the Mass and within the other things. And then learning the nuts and bolts of the Mass has a vigor to it that it doesn't have otherwise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thank you all for coming out today. I'm sorry for running long.